We're going to talk today, as befitting, of course, about the resurrection narrative found in John chapter 20, which is on the back of your devotionals. And the title of our message is The One Word Doxology. And I have to give a nod to my wife, Teresa, who actually came up with that title pertaining to this passage. Before we get into the message, as Teresa and I were having this week, we sit by the fire almost every night, and we chat and we share. And my messages are a distillation of the content of our conversations, which are about Scripture most of the time, not all the time. And she read me a passage from a book that she's reading by an author named Buechner. And when she read me this passage, It correlated exactly with what I want to talk about today. And that in conjunction with, this is a long introduction, but it'll make sense, that Teresa did a message here several months ago when I came down with something. I wasn't able to be here at church. And at a moment's notice, she filled in for me, amazingly. And she did a sermon which was called The Unwords, which Brock has, at my request, like 2 weeks ago, it came to me that I wanted Brock to post that on YouTube. Everybody knows Brock, right? So Brock posted Teresa's message called The Unwords on YouTube. And it's really a good, powerful message. And I listened to that on YouTube, and it correlated exactly with what we're going to talk about today. And a couple of things that Teresa brought out in her message was what she called the gracious uncertainty that faces people, the gracious uncertainty of life. Because we think that we have to be certain about things, and that common sense dictates that we think certainly about things. But listen to me. God's people, we think differently. And that is one of the pitfalls that the enemy gets us to do, to think like the world, to think according to common sense. And here's something else you should know about Teresa and myself, without getting specific. When we talk about this today, this is not academia to us. Teresa and I are living it. And so it's going to come to you with a bit of passion. And I wish, you know, I could say, we're living it thankfully/unthankfully because it can be difficult. But there's tremendous hope held in the message today of Easter and this narrative that we're going to read, a tremendous hope for God's people. So, Teresa, why don't you come up and give the introduction for us. And then she is also going to read the scripture. So she's going to read a passage from the book, and then she's going to read the scripture lesson for today. So, thank you.
Well, the name of the book is called The Clown in the Belfry. And if that's intriguing to you, you might want to get the book and read it. It's written by Frederick Buechner. He is a novelist, but he writes with from a biblical perspective, and I really enjoy his writing. He's good with words. And this is from the first chapter, which is about faith and fiction. And I'm just going to give you a couple of things in the beginning before I read the quote so that you'll know what the quote is talking about. First of all, he's going to talk about three separate incidences in his life. And then he's going to tell you his thoughts about it in the quote that I read. But here are the three incidences. One is this. He writes, about a year ago, one of his good friends died. And he said that he died in March. And in May, he and his wife went to spend a night with the widow. And while they were staying there, when he was asleep, he had a brief dream about his friend. And he said he saw his friend so clearly, and that friend had on white slacks and a navy blue jersey like he usually wore. And so he was looking at his friend in his dream, and he was kind of, you know, saying things to him like it was, "We miss you, and I'm glad to see you again." And he said his friend sort of acknowledged that. And then he said, "Are you really there?" And his friend said, "Yes." And he said, in his dream, he said, "Can you prove it?" And he reached down on his navy blue sweater and he pulled out a thread. And he threw and handed the thread to his friend, the author. And he said the feel of the thread was so real that it woke him up. So the next day he was downstairs eating breakfast, and he started to tell this story, and before he was finished, his wife said, "I saw that thread." And so he went upstairs, and on the floor was that blue thread. That's the first story. Here's the second event that happened to him. He was in an airport, and he doesn't like flying, so he went into a restaurant, and he sat at the counter. And in front of all the seats in the counter, he said he was there by himself, it was an off hour, in front of all the seats by the counter, or on the counter, were like a dish of cards that advertised the drink of the day or the meal of the day or the offer. And he said right in front of him, though, the card had a little silver clip on the top of it. And he pulled out this silver clip and looked at it, and the initials were, on this tie clip, CFB. Those were his initials. The last one was at a communion service when he was about to receive communion. This was in an Episcopal church, and the priest was walking down and saying each time to everybody, "The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven." And when he got to him, remember his name is Frederick Buechner, when he got to him, he said, "The body of Christ, Freddie, the bread of heaven." And he said, the priest knew his name. He said it was no big deal, really, because he knew who he was. But there was something about it, he said, that was extraordinary to him. He said, "It caught me off guard. I was deeply moved." Have ever had an experience like that? So here is the quote that I'd like to read to you from the author. "Maybe my friend really did come to me in my dream, and the thread was his sign to me that he had. Maybe it is true that by God's grace the dead are given back their lives again, and that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is not just a doctrine. He couldn't have looked more substantial and less ghost-like standing there in the dark, and it was such a crisp, no-nonsense exchange we had with nothing surreal or wispy about it. It was so much like him. As to the tie clip, it seemed so extraordinary that for a moment I almost refused to believe it had happened at all. I think that's worth marking. Even though I had the thing right there in my hand, my first inclination was to deny it for the simple reason, I suspect, that it was so unsettling to my whole common sense view of the way the world works that it was easier and less confusing just to shrug it off as a crazy fluke. I think we're all inclined to do that, but maybe it wasn't a fluke. Maybe it was a crazy little peek behind the curtain, a dim little whisper of providence from the wings. I had been expected. I was on schedule. I was taking the right journey at the right time. I was not alone. All that's extraordinary about these three minor events is the fuss that I've made about them. Things like that happen every day to everybody. They are a dime a dozen. They mean absolutely nothing. Or things like that are momentary glimpses into a mystery of such depth, power, beauty, that if we were to see it head on, we would be annihilated. And so I have the privilege of reading my favorite collection of verses in Scripture, John 20, verses 1 to 23. And in this story that I'm going to read to you, the main characters are Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. And in that story, I want you to think about Mary, John, and Peter, and particularly Mary. And I want you to think about this. Their way of thinking in this story, at least in the beginning, was still tied to the common sense view of the way the world works. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw, and believed. For they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside, facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace to you." Hearing this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
May today be for God's glory and for your blessing. What Teresa just read is one of the many examples in Scripture where heaven and earth collide. And we're privileged to read this narrative written by John. And also, what Teresa just read, to me, is one of the, if not the most passionate scripture in all of the Bible. It's about relationships. It's about the love between a man and a woman. It's about resurrection. It's about loss. It's about grief. It's about disappointment. It's about redemption. It's about everything that we're here today to talk about. There's a movie, again, Teresa uses it in her teaching, and the movie is A Beautiful Mind. It's about Professor Nash, true story, who had schizophrenia. And Teresa, in her work, tells me that schizophrenia is, in fact, worse than the most serious physical illness that you can have. And Professor Nash and his wife are really struggling. With this, and his wife says, "I have to believe something extraordinary can happen." Hang on to that. And for some reason in my life, I had become a Shakespearean aficionado. If my basketball buddies would hear this, they would not believe it. I scarcely believe it. But anyway, that's the way it is. And one of my favorite plays, because I'm a romantic, one of my favorite plays is Romeo and Juliet. And in that play, if you know the story at all, Juliet is faced with an impossible situation. And she runs to the priest, and she makes this statement to him. She says, in essence, she said, I'm faced with an impossible situation. Then she describes it with three ways. She goes, "It's past hope, it's past care, and it's past help." Any of that going on with you? Listen, God's people, we have to believe something extraordinary can happen. Jesus ties our faith directly to outcomes, doesn't he? Your faith healed you. Something extraordinary happened. The woman that came to him who had been bleeding for 12 years, and all of the people that came to Jesus suffering with physical ailments, they all came because they believed something extraordinary could happen. And in our 21st century minds, we've tamped this down so much. And again, referring to Teresa's unword sermon, we're under the tyranny of common sense. That we know, we have a certainty. See, and it's common sense. Well, we're certain that this is the way it's going to be. We're certain this is what's going to happen. And she talked about the gracious uncertainty of God's people. Paul tells us that in order to see God at work, it is an immutable requirement that we have to have a renewing of our minds. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. He means the way of thinking. Your common sense certainty that the world pounds into us. That's conformity. We've talked about repentance. We've talked about the Holy Spirit speaking. And I've said that the goal, the long-term goal of repentance is one thing. One thing, here and now, it is to change us. And the change occurs when we have a renewed mind. Do you think like the world? Do you have common sense certainty? Because that is a trap. Faced with any situations that you would say, like Juliet, it's past hope, it's past care, it's past help. We have to believe something extraordinary can happen. John 20, I hope to tease out something different here out of this passage today that the Spirit gave me that just really kind of bowled me over when I realized what the Spirit was saying to me, confirmed with Teresa reading that passage out of Buechner to me, and I said, there it is. On the first day of the week, John, ever the theologian, makes a point here. This is a new age. Something happened. And it's now the first day of this new age. And things are going to be different in this new age. And we're talking about Mary Magdalene. In my opinion, in this passage, in this narrative, Mary Magdalene represents humanity. Now, I'm not saying that this is a fictional, symbolic encounter. I'm not saying that. This is real. But again, John writes with the theology behind everything that he does. And Mary Magdalene, to me, is us. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. We all have something entombed. We all have, if you don't, you will, something that in your opinion is past hope, past care, past help. And what do you do with things that are past hope, past care, past help? You entomb it. Nothing extraordinary can happen here. It's dead. It's beyond any fixing of any kind, so I have to entomb it. So Mary comes to the tomb early, and look at this. While it's still dark. What are you getting at, John? Well, yeah, it was still dark. There is absolutely, at this point in the story, no revelation of God's intervention. It's still dark. How about you? Well, I'm waiting for God to reveal something. So, and when he reveals something to me, I'll come to him. See, this is chaos upon chaos for Mary. This wasn't supposed to happen. And she still doesn't get any of it because it's still dark. No revelation of God's righteousness. And you know what? I'll give this to Mary. You know what? She still comes. Listen, brothers and sisters. Whatever it is that's entombed, that is past hope, past care, past help, that you've given up on, don't wait for God to reveal something before you come to Him. Because it's still dark. And she still comes. And then look what she sees. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Well, that's extraordinary. And yet, it is so unlike what Teresa read. It is so unsettling to her. Now watch this, because you're doing this. How do you know that, Tim? Well, because I do it. Well, maybe everybody doesn't do what you do, Tim. Well, all right, I'll grant you that. But I think it's possible. When she sees the stone removed from the tomb, it is so unsettling to her common sense, to what she knows to be true. It is so unsettling to her that the easiest thing, the most comfortable thing for her to do is to rush to the negative. Tracking? Oh, she's certain. She knows. Her common sense dictates this. Her common sense has her in a tyranny, in shackles. Because God has worked. God's dealt with that thing that you've entombed. And you can even see the stone rolled away, but you say, like Mary, they've taken his body. Jesus can't possibly be resurrected because that's extraordinary. And I know that what's in the tomb is past hope, past care, past help. So when I see that the stone is removed, my mind and Mary's mind runs to the negative. Resonating? Yeah, you bet. Because that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And that's exactly what the enemy is doing here to Mary. They've taken away the Lord, I'm certain. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She's telling the disciples. She runs to them and tells Peter and the other disciples. And we don't know, but here's her uncertainty. Okay? Teresa talked about gracious uncertainty. She's certain the body's removed. But hovering and orbiting around that certainty, and this is what happens to me, there's this uncertainty. They've taken the body out of the tomb, and then that's certain. Her uncertainty is, I don't know where they put him. So unsettling to her common sense and her whole view of how the world works that it's easier and less confusing for her to draw the conclusion that she drew. And that's comfortable for us, isn't it? Because it's familiar for us. You know what? It takes guts to have a transformed mind and to live out of it. The easiest thing to do is to go with the conformity of the flow. Paul promises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, you'll have the mind of Christ. See, the mind of Christ would see the stone rolled away from what you've entombed, and the mind of Christ would see God working. Yeah, this is good. Your natural thinking, your natural inclination, your conformity thinking, taking the body. Here we see earthly facts colliding with heavenly truths. Earthly facts. Jesus is dead. He's in the tomb. Earthly fact. Heavenly truth. yet to be revealed to Mary, and the others? Newness. Resurrection. It's not past hope, past care, past help. No, no, we're dealing with a sovereign God here. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. That's Peter and John. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. John's younger than Peter. And got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he, John, saw that the linen cloths were lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. He entered the tomb. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. Now, I'm not going to tease that out today. You've heard this enough about those wrappings. I'm teasing something else out. So we're just going to read that and go by it, okay? The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, then he entered the tomb. He saw and he believed. What did they believe? They believed Mary's account. Now, I might take the minority view here, and that's okay. I'm going to claim the high ground. Because we sometimes read that and we say, well, they saw it and they believed that he was resurrected. You know, that doesn't work. No, it doesn't work. Don't do a facile reading of this text. They saw, and what did they believe? They believed Mary's account. How do you know that? The next verse, verse 9. For they did still not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Do you know why we miss God at work? And here, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire, and if it gets a little hot, no real apology from me. You know why we miss God at work? What was their problem here? Why didn't they understand? How much time do you spend in scripture? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm constantly stunned at the paucity of time that God's people spend in Scripture. Do you spend more time in Scripture or on Facebook? You answer that. And the reason you're missing God's work, and the reason they missed it, is because they didn't understand Scripture. Wow, Tim, are you going to get on that soapbox again? Yes, I am. They still didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, if you don't know scripture, and if you don't spend time in scripture, your common sense certainty will rule your life. And you will not believe anything extraordinary can happen. If you know scripture, you're open to gracious. What, Teresa? Gracious uncertainty. Gracious uncertainty for God's people. You don't have to have everything figured out. Because I sure as heck don't. But you see, Mary and John and Peter have it all figured out. Body stolen. Let's go to the next step. What is it? Find the body. Why? So I can exert control over that body. And now the story tightens. The story tightens around Mary and Jesus. Now, they've got a history, don't they? You know Mary Magdalene, a woman of disrepute, a woman that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of, a woman who, you know what the glue of their relationship is, Jesus and Mary? Jesus and Mary Magdalene, you know what it is? She unashamedly admitted she needed him. She crashes the party at Simon's house and anoints his feet with oil and tears, and she dries it with her hair. And unashamed, Jesus, I need you. And they have a history between them. And that is why the story now tightens around the two of them. You know what? She needs him now. And we're going to find out. You can put your confidence and trust in this one. You got a history with Jesus, and you need him. He's there for you. I wish I didn't know so much about this. Verse 11. Here we go. And here we have, remember I said Mary represented humanity. I believe here we have humanity's plight. But Mary. The others, Peter and John took off. But Mary stood outside facing the tomb, crying. Isn't that humanity's plight? You got a tomb. And if you don't think so, you're in denial. And you can stand outside that tomb, face it, and cry. Past hope, past care, past help. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. Wow, how? Don't you do that? She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And now we go into humanity's lament, your lament. We got the plight, we're facing the tomb, and we're crying. Something's in the tomb. Now the lament. "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away." "They've taken away my Lord," she said, told him, "and I don't know where they put him." What's been taken away from you? "They've taken away my health. And I don't know where they put it." Isn't this? "They've taken away my relationship. I don't know where they put it. They've taken away my dreams. They've taken away my expectations. They've taken away my child. And I don't know where they put it." This is humanity's lament in a fallen world. And that's why we're crying. She's certain, and we're certain, that something's been taken away. The uncertainty, the orbiting uncertainty, "I don't know." Let me reiterate. Because some of you are doing this. You don't have to figure it out. If you impose your way and your righteousness as a means to deal with your situation, circumstance, and problems, you block God's way. Stop trying to figure it out. Don't have the certainty of common sense shackle you to conformity to how the world thinks. Right now, Mary's shackled there. "Because they've taken away my expectations, my dreams, my vocation, my job, my health, my family, my child." Humanity's lament. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, though she didn't know it was Jesus. Is that not so true? Oh, I prayed about this. I prayed about it. I prayed about it. I guess God's not going to hear me. God heard her. God hears you. And you can turn around and you can see Jesus and you don't recognize it. Why? You know why? Because it's too extraordinary. And it doesn't comport with what you know to be true. It can't be Jesus. He's dead. His body's been stolen. How many times do we not recognize Jesus standing there as we stoop and look in our tombs? Hopeful? Still think that thing that you've entombed is past hope, past care, past help? Listen, if there's one thing that Scripture, if there's one thing that our faith says to us, it is this. It is this story and this narrative today. I wish I didn't know so much about this. Verse 15. Here's Jesus' question to the lamenting humanity. Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Here's his question. Who is it that you're looking for? Well, isn't that Jesus' question to all of humanity that is lamenting, living in a fallen world and having something taken away, and it's entombed, and you're looking in that tomb and you're stooping to look in the tomb? But Jesus still needs to tease out our admitted need of him. You better hear me today. If you can't admit your need of Jesus, because that is an immutable requirement, and it's not easy. That means I'm inadequate. You're listening to someone who knows how hard that is, because I hate to be thought of as inadequate. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus asked her this question, and Jesus wants, he's teasing out of her the need. And here the need is, and what Mary says in essence is, why am I crying? Because without Jesus, I have no hope in a fallen world. You don't have to know a lot of theology to come to him. You know, actually, knowing too much theology can be a stumbling block. It really can. Because what Jesus needs to hear from you is this. This is repentance. I live in a fallen world. I'm not doing very well with my life. I've got things in pretty much of a mess. And Jesus, I need you. All the theology you need. Supposing he was the gardener, and that's the right mistake for her to make. You know, think about it. Eden. Supposing he was the gardener, which of course he is. Never mind that. Supposing he was a gardener, she replied, sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away. You know what is interesting here to me? This is what we do, isn't it? Can you let go, you and me, can you let go of your control of that which is entombed? Because she still won't let go. She wants Jesus' help, but then Jesus, you do your thing and I'll take it from here. Do you pray that way? Do you think that way? Because this is common sense certainty tells me this is how this should all work out, Jesus. So here, you do your thing. Tell me, just give me some instruction, and I'll take it. Teresa's sermon again. She said, leave all to him. Our faith is not a hybrid. Our faith is not a synchronization of his stuff and our stuff. Jesus, just tell me where the body is, and I'll go and I'll take over. See, Jesus up to this point is teaching Mary, teaching. Now here's where the passion comes in. You know, you read scripture sometimes, you can flatten it down, you can spiritualize it to death. This is an exchange between a man and a woman who have a history. Jesus stops teaching. He sees she's at the breaking point. Tim's translation, admittedly. And he becomes again her beloved friend. And here's the one-word doxology. Here is humanity's hope. We've talked about humanity's plight, and we've talked about humanity's lament, and here is humanity's doxology. A one-word doxology. A one-word hope. Mary. My name on the lips of my bride sounds different to me than when anybody else says it. Yeah? Her name on the lips of her Lord sounded different to her. And it was the one-word doxology that gave her hope. And as Teresa pointed out when we read the story, it jerked her out of her common sense way of thinking. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? It freed her. One word from her beloved Lord jerked her out of her numbness and her conformity to the way the world thinks. I need that. Mary. And faith is a gift delivered to her through his word. Period. Faith is a gift delivered to us through his word. You're trying to muster up faith? You're trying to muster up something extraordinary? You're trying to muster up gracious uncertainty in your life? Forget it. We need the one-word doxology. Turning around, and she knows who he is. Turning around, she says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. Gap. Before we get to verse 17, I know you want to read scripture, you just want to, right? Before you get to verse 17, there's a big gap here. What would you do if the one you loved had been entombed and dead and buried and you see him again, corporeal, in the flesh? What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd hold them. I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. Wouldn't you do that? That's what's going on here. Don't spiritualize this. Don't ruin this. Oh, Jesus didn't want her to touch him because he was rarefied. He didn't want her to touch him and defile him. Nope, doesn't work. So she recognizes him. She clings to him. Something extraordinary has just happened. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her. In other words, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, Mary, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be with you for a while. It's okay, we'll talk. Can't you hear that? This narrative teaches us about the resurrection. This narrative teaches us about relationships. This narrative teaches us that we are not wraiths, that we are fully embodied human beings at the point of our own resurrection. And this narrative teaches us, which is put to paid, the really inane thing that I hear people say sometimes, I wonder if we're going to know each other in heaven. This puts that to paid. Your relationships are going to be strengthened in heaven. You're going to go into this state fully embodied, intact emotionally, and sentient. All of your memories intact. Don't cling to me. I've not ascended to the Father. I'm here. I'm going to be here. We'll talk. But I need you to do something, Mary. Mary, I need you to do something. I need you to go to my brothers, and I need you to tell them that I am going to, I'm not yet, but I'm going to ascend. And there, here's the New Age description. Don't miss it. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. There's a new way of being now. We have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship available with God through this happening. So Mary goes, and she went and announces to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and she told them what he had said to her. Full stop. They don't believe her. Flat out don't believe her. You know, but see, you know, seriously, I think the disciples can get a bad rap here. I'm not sure I would. How do I know that? In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked. Because of their fear. They didn't believe her. Then Jesus came and stood among them. Peace to you. Peace to you. And he shows them his side. And he breathes on them. And they receive the Holy Spirit. And he imbues them with mission. He says, I'm giving you the Spirit for a reason. You need to go now. Like the Father sent me, you go. Listen. The point of your faith is not to sit at home and wait till you get to heaven. Because that's not the point of this narrative. And isn't it interesting that that is not mentioned one time in this narrative about resurrection morning? What is mentioned in this narrative is your mission to use the Spirit that is breathed upon you to go. Oh, well, at least I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm going. I'm good. I'm good. I can sit home on the computer all day. I'm good. Social media, bam, bam, bam. Where your heart is, your treasure will be there too. Close. Even though you have something entombed and it's dark and you see no shred of Jesus or God revealing anything or any hope, this narrative teaches us that we still come. We still make the trip. We still come to him. And you get newness from gracious uncertainty. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray you these words were pleasing to you. Amen.